Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Thank you. Okay, thank you. And again, the refreshments are over there. Restrooms are there. Feel free to get up at any time. We're keeping things informal here tonight. And the microphone's there. And, these are the discoveries that have been published in the last month that actually allow us to put to the test. These are just the front pages of the papers. Allow us to put to the test different worldviews, different theological perspectives. I mean, from a biblical perspective, God's given us the book of nature and the book of scripture. But literally every day there's about at least 10 scientific papers published that allow us to put to the test our different belief systems. And I'm going to talk about one until somebody comes to the microphone. And yesterday when we did a skeptics forum in the morning, I mentioned the discovery of the bulk flow, how for the first time astronomers have been able to nail down that there is no bulk flow of the clusters of galaxies in the universe relative to one another on the largest possible scales, which has been one of the most dramatic predictions of the Big Bang creation model. And now we're able to demonstrate that the biblically predicted Big Bang creation model passed that test. Well, in the same issue, the Astrophysical Journal, actually a set of papers were published that put the Big Bang creation model to a test in a different way. Now, as I mentioned at the Skeptics Forum yesterday, this is a biblically predicted model of the universe. In fact, for thousands of years, the Bible stood alone as being the only book in the hands of humanity that stated that the universe is traceable back to a beginning not just of matter and energy, but space and time as well. And it also was unique in saying that the universe continuously expands from the universe from the cosmic creation event through to the present. And how it expands under constant laws of physics that don't change, where one of those laws is a pervasive law of decay. Now, the universe is continuously expanding under constant laws of physics, where one of those laws is the second law of thermodynamics, that pervasive law of decay. That means that the universe must get colder and colder in a highly predictable rate. And we actually have 13 measurements of the past temperature of the universe that perfectly fit the biblically predicted cooling curve of the universe. So in that sense, it really is important that astronomers are developing a consistent and advancing set of tests of this biblically predicted model. And what has just been published in the latest Astrophysical Journal issue, literally the October 10th issue, is a piece of research that culminates 3 years of observations actually done by two students I went to graduate school with at the University of Toronto, Wendy Friedman and Barry Mador. They're now astronomers at the Carnegie Institute there in Pasadena. And what they've been trying to do throughout their entire life is to measure the expansion rate for the universe. So here's the Bible declaring that we live in a universe that continuously expands from the cosmic creation event. But how it expands actually is a tool to uncovering design in the universe. And if you were to ask me as a scientist, where do we find the most spectacular evidence in all of science for the supernatural, superintelligent design of the universe for the benefit of humanity, it would be in the expansion of the universe and the factors that govern that expansion. The degree of fine-tuning design we see there exceeds the very best example of human engineering design by literally a factor of 10 trillion, 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 trillion times. And so what this team at the Carnegie Institute has been doing is looking at Cepheid variable stars. So say, what are those? Those are stars that go through a light cycle variation. And what we noticed about these stars is that the period of their light cycle variation is directly proportional to their intrinsic brightness, which means we can use these Cepheid variable stars to determine how far away galaxies are. And that's really the limiting factor that astronomers have in measuring the expansion rate of the universe. It's easy for us to measure the velocity with which these galaxies are moving away from us. Far more challenging is to nail down their distances. And the wonderful thing about Cepheid variable stars, they're very bright. So we can see them as far away as 60 million light years. But what Barry Madore and Wendy Friedman discovered is that previous attempts to measure the expansion rate of the universe using these Cepheid variable stars had some systematics that were causing a problem. Namely, that the abundance of certain elements in these stars affected very slightly the period of their variation, which built in some uncertainty in the degree to which they could measure the expansion of the universe. But what they discovered about 3 or 4 years ago, that if you make the same observations of the periods of these Cepheid variable stars at infrared wavelengths rather than optical wavelengths, the systematics go away. And so they began a program to use the Spitzer Space Telescope. You say, what's that? Well, it's the infrared equivalent to the Hubble Space Telescope. It was the latest of the great telescopes that NASA has launched. And so they got a huge chunk of time on that space telescope, and they used it to measure the periods of the hundreds of these Cepheid variable stars. And just in the October 10th issue, they published a value for the expansion rate of the universe that was literally 4 times more accurate than what any other team had ever done. Now, that's what any other team had ever done in, say, the last 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 years. What makes this paper particularly valuable, it was published at the same time that astronomers came up with a more accurate measurement of the distance to an active galaxy called NGC 4258. That stands for New General Catalog. They put a number after it. I mean, astronomers don't get very creative about their names. It's basically a license plate number. But this is a particular galaxy that has orbiting about the supergiant black hole at its center what we call water maser sources. And the water maser sources are incredibly bright, where all the energy is in an extremely compact region. And what astronomers have been doing is measuring these water masers at radio wavelengths. And because they're measuring at radio wavelengths, they can literally link together telescopes that are all around the world. In fact, they've got something that they call the Very Long Baseline Array, which is an array of 10 radio telescopes that stretches from Hawaii all the way across America and into the Virgin Islands. And because it's at radio wavelengths as opposed to optical or infrared wavelengths, the atmosphere does not disturb the phases of the waves coming in, which means we not only get the brightness of the wavelengths coming in, we get their positions. And because we get their positions, it's actually possible to link together a telescope in Hawaii with 8 telescopes across the 48 United States and one in the Virgin Islands. And because we got the positional information as well as the amplitude information of the light that's coming into our radio telescopes, we can actually link these telescopes together and build the equivalent of a telescope that's 5,500 miles in diameter. So the Hubble Space Telescope is 92 inches in diameter. This thing is 5,500 miles in diameter. And therefore, we can measure angles to incredible precision. It's literally 100 times more precise in its ability to make resolve angles than the Hubble Space Telescope. So for that reason, they've been able to actually measure the orbit in miles around the center of the black hole of this very distant galaxy and use what's the equivalent of trigonometric geometry to determine the distance. How many of you remember your high school geometry class? Okay. All right. Probably the first high school geometry theorem you learned was if you know the base of a triangle and you know the angle of both sides of the base of that isosceles triangle, that gives you the distance of the vertex. Well, astronomers use that geometry theorem to measure distances to stars. But because the angles are so difficult to measure, until a few years ago, they could only use that technique to measure the distances to stars that are a few hundred light years away. But because of this array of radio telescopes, we can now push that out as far as 163 million light years. not just a few hundred light years, but literally over 100 million light years. And by that means alone, they can directly measure the expansion rate of the universe. And see, in that method, just like with these measuring Cepheid variables and infrared wavelengths, there are no systematic uncertainties. There's no uncertainty when you do a geometric measurement. The only uncertainty you have is how accurate you can make the measurement. Okay, this is the number they got from the Cepheid variables, that the expansion rate of the universe was 74.3 megaparsecs. You say, what on earth is a megaparsec? It's 3.26 million light years. But it's much more challenging for astronomers to measure a light year than it is a parsec. So they use parsecs. I won't go into any more technical details on that. But it's 74.3 megaparsecs, 74.3 kilometers per second per megaparsec. 74.3 plus or minus 2.1. Now, the best we could do before was to say it was 72 plus or minus 8. Now we got it down to 74.3 plus or minus 2.1. Now, what the radio astronomers did was use another method completely different that also had no systematic errors. And the number they came up with was 74.8 plus or minus 3.1. But notice how beautifully those two numbers agree. Okay, then a third team came in and published their results just a couple of months ago, where they took Cepheid variables of optical wavelengths, did the best they could to take the systematics out. It was loaded with systematics, but because they had so many measurements, they were able to eliminate or at least calculate what those systematics were, and then tied it into supernova observations, and they came up with a number 74.4 plus or minus 2.5. So 74.3, 74.4, 74.8. Now, what really is comforting to astronomers, it really tells us we understand the systematic effects. Because the ones with the systematics in it, where they tried to figure out what they were and calculate them and remove them, they got virtually the same answer as the team that did the measurements without systematics by two independent means. So the first time, astronomers can be confident that they've got an accurate measurement of the expansion rate of the universe, which builds their confidence in the biblically predicted hot Big Bang creation model, but also allows the development of something we astronomers have been wanting to do for quite some time, which is to determine exactly what physical factors are responsible for controlling the expansion of the universe. Now, the favored model is that the predominant factor is dark energy, and that dark energy is governed by a single physical constant. However, our measurements are not yet accurate enough to tell us whether it's one constant or two constants. But with these kinds of measurements, we're going to be able to nail it down. And what's going to be happening probably within the next year, 2 years at the most, is we're going to be able to make measurements of the expansion rate of the universe using gravitational lenses, which tells us what the expansion rate of the universe was when the universe was, say, only 1 to 4 billion years old. Supernova, which gives us a handle of what it was when the universe was anywhere from about 4 to 12 billion years old, and then Cepheid variables and this very long baseline interferometry group, which kind of explores the last billion years. But what that means is we're going to have measurements that are really accurate at many different look-back times, because if it's a single constant that's governing the dark energy, we're only going to get a slight slowing down of the expansion of the universe in the first half of its life and a slight speeding up. But if there's a second constant involved, we'll actually see a more dramatic change in the expansion of the universe. And until just now, we didn't have measurements accurate enough to test the difference between the two models. And because we didn't, we can't quite see all the design that's embedded in this expansion of the universe. But we already know that the design that's there is greater than anything we see anywhere else in the universe, the sciences, physical sciences, life sciences, human engineering achievements. But we now got the potential to discover what I think will be even more dramatic evidence for design. All I got published just this past week. It's a lot of fun. We got people on the microphone now. And, hey, if you don't come to the microphone, I keep talking about this stuff. So, but we're really here to answer your questions. And literally, we'll take any question that you have. So go ahead.
Two correlating questions. The first one is, do angels have wings? And two, after the rapture, what are the similarities and differences with the believers and the angels?
Okay, your first question was, do angels have what?
Wings.
Oh, wings. Okay. Do angels have wings? Well, angels are the second type of intelligent life that God has created. He's created two different species of intelligent life, human beings and angels. Human beings are constrained by the physics of this universe and the space-time dimensions. So we cannot get outside of the dimensions in which God has placed us. And we're constrained by things like gravity and electromagnetism. Angels have a separate realm. But unlike us, they can leave their realm and come into our realm. We can't leave our realm and go to their realm, but they can leave their realm and come into our realm. And that's why we see in the book of Hebrews, towards the end of the Bible, it says, some of you have entertained angels unawares. The reason why it says unawares is that God designed angels to come into our realm and take no physical form at all, which means they'd be completely invisible. But he also has endowed them with the possibility or the capability of taking whatever physical form they want. So, for example, they could appear as a bird with wings. They could appear as a leprechaun. They could appear as a dirigible. They could appear as a flying saucer. They can also appear as your dead great-grandfather. And some people think that they've gotten visits from dead relatives. Well, they haven't gotten a visit from a dead relative. It's an angelic being taking the form of their dead relative. Now, angels can do this with varying degrees of ability. Some are so good at this that you cannot tell a difference between the angelic apparition and this relative that you know very well. So, do angels have wings? If they want to have wings, they can have wings when they kind of take on this apparition. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that they have wings, with the exception where it talks about the cherubim and the seraphim. And so the Bible mentions there's different levels of angels. And you've got Michael the Archangel, which is, I think, evidently the most powerful of the angels that are righteous and in league with God the Creator. There's an even more powerful angel, and that's Satan. He's the most powerful being that God created. But right underneath the archangel, you've got the cherubim and the seraphim. And if you look at the book of Ezekiel, it does describe them as having wings. However, it's not clear in Ezekiel whether they permanently possess wings. That's simply how Ezekiel saw them. So it could be that they permanently possess the wings. It could be that they possess them for a temporary period of time. And as far as other angels go, it depends what apparition they want to take. If they want to appear as a donkey, there'd be no wings. If they want to appear as your grandfather, there wouldn't be wings. But if they want to appear as a bird, yeah, they'd have wings. But yeah, this idea that all angels have wings, there's no biblical support for that. In fact, there's examples where angels appear without wings. So, for example, Abraham fed two angels. He had a dinner party for two angels. And they didn't have wings. They looked just like human beings.
What are the similarities and differences with the humans and angels after the rapture?
Okay. When human beings who've given their life to Jesus Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior enter into the new creation, they will receive new bodies. And in 1 Corinthians 15, you've got Paul describing what those bodies will be like. It says it'll bodies that can't be corrupted, which means you don't have to worry about injuries or scars. You won't have to worry about your chin sagging as you get older. That's not going to happen. You won't have to worry about wrinkles. There'll be no decay that can take place in your body. But it's a body you permanently possess. So it is different than the angels. The angels can take physical form or not take physical form. But when you're in the new creation as a redeemed human being, you will always possess that body. This will be a permanent feature that you have. But it'll be very different than the body you have now. It's a body that will have the capability of being able to operate in a very different dimensional realm with different laws of physics. But yeah, you'll always look your best. Okay, go ahead.
This isn't my official question, but just real quickly, you said a demon or an angel can turn himself into a leprechaun. If he does, will he give you a pot of gold? Will you get the gold? Or that's just a...
Well, there are different leprechaun myths. I actually write about leprechauns in my book, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, making the point that this UFO phenomena is not new in demonology. They can appear in whatever form they want, and they tend to keep pace with our technology. And so, for example, in World War II, they appeared as fighter aircraft moving at 400 or 500 miles an hour. Now they like to appear to us in spacecraft that are moving at 25,000 miles an hour.
Well, that's not my official question. What I want to say is...
Okay.
what I want to say, and bear with me, because, you know, this is called reasons to believe, and you have given me some reasons to believe, but now I'm thinking about things, and I'm finding reasons not to believe, and I'm also finding reasons to believe that this God you describe and Jesus is not for real. It's not the real God, and Jesus is... And let me explain why I feel this. First of all... The highest form of charity is giving anonymously, and not even giving to the person that you know you're going to give to. And Jesus cleared all our souls by dying for our sins, but it seems almost like his pride is getting in the way, which is a sin, because he says you cannot go to the Father but through me.
Right.
And
right.
And you have to accept the fact that I died for your sins. Righteous deeds are like rags to me, which to me does not make sense. And it that's why I don't feel it in my heart. But let's
you answer that question, because you have a tendency to go 5-6 points and you can't keep track of them. Let you answer that.
Yeah.
Let you ask
them. I'm old enough now that I can't remember 6 questions at once.
I will grant you your second point. Okay.
Okay.
Let him answer that one.
Yeah, since there's nobody behind you at the microphone, you will get a second chance. All right. Okay, sounds good.
We have a true skeptic.
Okay, good. All right. I've already forgotten what you just asked. So
Jesus prideful because...
Oh, with Jesus prideful, exactly, right. Well, it extends beyond that. People have charged the God of the Bible with being prideful for demanding that everybody worship him. Now, the principle about why God demands worship from all human beings is that because we're spiritual beings, we're compelled to worship something. Everybody worships. That's why we're different from the animals. One way we're different from the animals. They don't worship, we do. And so some people worship these little white balls on patches of green grass. I mean, we all have our idols. Some of it is football games on Monday night. I don't see too many of you here doing that. So, but the whole point is, if you worship something that's less than perfect, it will let you down and will disappoint you. God being the perfect one, who has never sinned, who has your best interests at heart, he is the only one deserving of your worship. And so it's not prideful for God and Jesus Christ to demand your worship. Because they are perfect beings, because they have your interests at heart to a far better degree than you do, they know it's best for you better than you know yourself, then they're not going to let you down. They're not going to disappoint you. And the point here is, if you don't worship God, you're going to worship something else. And by worshiping something else, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be let down. I mean, one definition of pride you can pull of the book of Proverbs is giving credit where credit is due. Now, we talk about false pride. And false pride is where you take less credit than you're due. And, you know, people do that. Oh, I didn't do anything. And what they're actually doing is forcing people to give them more credit than what they deserve. And so we label false humility as a sin of pride. Where you can avoid pride is by giving accurate credit to where it's due, to people who helped you, but also take credit for things that you do that are appropriate for what you've done, but recognize that God is the one that enables you to do all things. So he is deserving of all credit, which means it's going to be very difficult for all of us to avoid some element of pride, because who of us is in a position to accurately apportion credit where it is due? But the whole point is, do the best you can, And if your worship is upon God, he'll enable you to give credit where credit is due in a much more accurate way than otherwise possible.
All right, now, this is just an introduction very quickly to my question.
So you got a harder question. All right.
All right.
Okay.
Now, Abraham, God said to Abraham, I am going to bless your descendants, correct? But then now I hear that only one-third of the Jews are going to go to heaven and two-thirds are going to go to hell. So that kind of contradicts him. But if there's a time element here, you can comment on that later. But what I really want to get to is the crux of the matter, and this is what really gets me. I'll give you a very quick scenario. So take one guy, his name is Larry, comes home from work, he's had a bad day at work, and he murders his wife and his kids and his mother-in-law, especially his mother-in-law. And he repents. He's the top 10% of the repenters. He repents more than King David, goes up to heaven, and Jesus looks and says, you murdered your family. But you believe I died for your sins. Come on in. But I murdered my family. They were paying me, you know why, anyways. Come on in. Now, okay, so that's one scenario. And you correct me if I'm wrong, it seems like it could be a legitimate scenario. He killed, he murdered, he repented, just like King David. What was a murderer and an adulterer, but he repented. Now, take another guy, say like a Jewish guy, who's an Orthodox Jew. He is very loyal, honors his mother and father, keeps the Sabbath holy. He's one of the top 10% righteous people in the world. See, what gets me is when Jesus said, your righteous deeds are like rags to me, that just seems to me preposterous. It's more on faith. What's wrong with good deeds? And what's wrong with this guy who, another sort of example of a guy, a Jewish guy, say, who doesn't believe in Jesus. He wasn't raised that way. And he's the most giving person, pillar of the community. He's a top righteous guy, but he doesn't believe in Jesus. So, goes up to heaven, and Jesus says to him, well, you're a righteous guy, top 10%, but you didn't believe that I died for your sins. Lucifer is all yours. Now, can you please explain to me that doesn't make sense? And I can't believe in a God. That's why I don't find it in my heart. I don't believe that Jesus was who he says he was if he says this, and that this God is for real. There's got to be another God who's more loving.
Okay. Yeah, there are good answers to this.
Go ahead.
First one, what about Abraham's followers? They're all going to go to heaven, 100%.
You said a third aren't, or two-thirds aren't.
Yeah, but you misdefined who Abraham's followers are.
Well, they're Jews, right? Not just Jews.
They're Hebrews. Hebrew means a follower after God. In other words, as you read the New Testament, it makes it clear that Gentiles who give their faith to Jesus Christ are children of Abraham. So I consider myself, even though I'm not Jewish, a descendant of Abraham. Because what I've done is expressed the same faith towards God that Abraham expressed. And 100% of the people that express faith in God will be with God in the new creation. That's going to include a lot of Jews. It's going to include a lot of Gentiles.
Can they have faith in God and not Jesus, or can it be God?
Well,
God.
Yeah, let's get to that. Because,
okay.
You know, the second part of your question is something that was of great concern to Jews at the time of the exile.
What?
The exile.
From Egypt?
Yeah, the exile from Jerusalem into Babylon. Okay, and one of the prophets God sent to the exiles there in the Babylonian Empire was Ezekiel. And God told Ezekiel, I'm going to send you to the most hard-hearted people that are alive on the planet today. And Ezekiel thought he was talking about Gentiles. He says, no, I'm sending you to your own people. I'm sending you to the Jews. And says, matter of fact, they're so hard-hearted, they're not going to listen to your words. I'm going to make you dumb so that you can't speak. And you're going to preach to them through building models. And that's exactly what he did for several years. He built models. And Jews would gather around and look at what he was building. And he was able to get a message through that. Because what God was saying is, they won't hear your words, but they will look at your models and see what you're doing. You can read about it in the book of Ezekiel. That's in the first few chapters. But there comes a time when God actually releases the tongue of Ezekiel, and now he can speak. And the chapter you want to look at is Ezekiel 18. Because Ezekiel 18 answers your very question. Because what's happening to Ezekiel, he's surrounded by all these self-righteous Jewish religious leaders who consider themselves in the top 10%. They thought they were in the top 1% of, you know, obedience towards God and the following God's ways. And Ezekiel spoke to them and said, "You think you're such virtuous people, but you're really rebels against God." And he kind of laid out the same scenario you did. You know, what if a man were to live his life in virtue by man's eyes sort of his whole life, but at the very end of his life, he says, "You know, I don't want God to establish righteousness for me. I'm going to do it on my own." Says that man will not receive salvation. He'll receive condemnation because he trusted in his own good works and not in the fact of recognizing that it's impossible for any human being to be righteous before God. And unless they submit to him and receive his help to be righteous. And that's basically what Jesus did on the cross. Through his death on the cross, he made an offer to every human being to trade his righteousness for the lack of righteousness that every human being possesses. And basically what Ezekiel was telling those Jews, unless you make that trade, you cannot receive salvation. And it doesn't matter how many good works you've done. Now, he gave the flip side. He said, what if there's a man who's been committing murder all of his life, robbing people, taking advantage of people, cheating people, and he's been doing that for 60 or so years. But towards the end of his life, he repents. He says, no, I've been doing wrong. I've been living a life against God. I realize I need God's help. And I'm coming to you, God, to ask you to forgive me of everything I've done. I'm putting my faith and trust in what I know you can do to save me from my own lack of ability to lead a righteous life before you. And what Ezekiel said is, God will forget every evil thing that person has done throughout his whole life. And he will be blessed with entry into heaven. Now, when the Jews heard this, they said, this doesn't sound like good mathematics. This isn't fair. We thought we were going to be weighed in the balance. Good deeds versus bad deeds. And what you're telling us is all these good deeds we're counting on, you're going to forget them all and simply look at the fact that we've not submitted our life to you and condemn us to hell. We don't think that's fair. Nor do we think it's fair that here's this guy who's done all these evil deeds and has only got a little bit of righteous deeds on this side, and yet you're going to forget every bad thing he's ever done and simply judge him what's left on the other side. Well, the message of Ezekiel is this. God will weigh you in the balance. When it comes time for judgment day, he's going to look at the two sides of the balance, and one scale will be completely empty. And you get to decide which scale will be completely empty. If you submit your life to God's ability to deliver you from your unrighteousness, he'll erase every evil thing you've ever done, or said, or thought. Even your bad thoughts will be forgotten. He'll only judge you based on what's left on the other side. But the person who refuses to receive God's offer to deal with his inability to lead a completely righteous life before him, God does the reverse. He erases every righteous thing they've ever done and judges them only based on what's left. Now, Ezekiel comes after the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah was the one who said to people who were counting on their own ability to be righteous before God and said, all your righteous deeds are like filthy rags in God's nostrils. And actually, if you read it in the original Hebrew, it's much more graphic. It really refers to it as being the equivalent of the stench that comes from rotting underwear in God's nostrils. That's the word picture you see in the Hebrew original. Now, Ezekiel, along with Isaiah, explains why it's righteous for God to erase that side of the scale. So if your life is not submitted to the Creator of the universe, then all these good deeds that you're doing are doing to glorify sinful men, not the one perfect God that created you. And that is an expression of pride. And what's the worst sin a human being can commit? It's pride.
Okay, can I just comment on that?
Yeah.
Now, my grandparents, first of all, I maybe misunderstood me. I'm not saying that, say, a Jew, he believes in God. and he does these righteous things, and he doesn't boast about them. He just does these things that should, that do unto others as you are, the golden rule. I'm not saying that they're smug or look at me what I did. I'm saying they're doing good things, and why should these good things be torn down? And I'm saying they believe in God. They just don't believe in Jesus, but they believe in God. And that's where the division. And why should you say that a Jew who doesn't believe in Jesus but is a good Jew and believes in God and wants to submit to God and does these good deeds, and maybe he screws up a little bit here and there, he lusts after a woman for 10 seconds and enjoyed it and went on with his life, and he embezzled $10 or something. But, you know, other than that, so you're a thief because you stole some candy when you were a kid. Big deal. I mean, if you lust over a woman for 10 seconds, big deal.
I got the question.
Okay.
There's two ways you can get to heaven. Way number one is to lead a perfect life without any offenses throughout your entire life here on earth.
That's not right. That's not the God I want. I mean, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous.
You're being rational, okay? Because it's actually impossible for any human being to do that.
Of course it is.
And that's the sermon that Jesus gave on the Mount. So if any of you think that you're able to live up to the law, have you ever thought an evil thought?
Of course.
Have you ever hated anyone? Have you ever stolen a little bit of candy when you were 6 years old from the candy store or from your mom?
Why should you want to help for that? Because you don't believe that Jesus died for your sin. Like,
because the only way you can get into heaven...
Hold it. Jesus for me.
Hang on. Just hold on. Okay. God is a holy being. He cannot tolerate even one iota of sin. The only way you can get into God's presence is to be morally perfect. Now, here's the second way you can get into heaven. You allow Jesus to be morally perfect on your behalf. And you receive his offer. He says, I'm prepared to clean everything evil out of you.
The judge and the dead. I understand that. But it doesn't gel. It doesn't gel with me because the people are imperfect. They're going to sin. Why? And it sounds like Jesus is so prideful. And why didn't he just come down and crucify, get somebody to crucify himself without the big publicity and crucify and die for the sins? And let it be. Let it be that we die for our sins and we'll go on with our life and we'll have eternal life. Why do you have to thank him day in and day out? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. This and that. I mean, Jews can be righteous. And what's wrong with that? To say they're right, they're filthy rags, to me, is not right. They should be ashamed of themselves.
So that's why I
say it can't be God.
Read Ezekiel 18. It was written by a Jew.
Well, it was
Ezekiel 18.
Maybe he was on acid. Maybe he was on marijuana. Maybe he was drunk. Who knows? Didn't Hitler say, if you tell a big enough lie long enough, people will believe it? Who's to say that these original things are true? Now, I'm still open to believe it.
It's the same. Okay. What I find incredible about the book of Ezekiel, because it's really charging Jews with a huge mistake in the way they've been treating God. And how are you going to get Jews to believe this? And you're making a good response. I've heard this from Jews saying, who's to say Ezekiel is a prophet of God? Who's to say that Ezekiel really is on target as a prophet of God? It was the same prophet Ezekiel that made the most extensive predictions we find in the entire Bible about what God was going to do to the Jews from the time of the Romans up into the present era and beyond. In fact, there's predictions in the book of Ezekiel that have not yet been fulfilled, but will be fulfilled in the next few years, literally the next few years. And this is where I think the book of Ezekiel is real power to reach out to Jews. Because it's actually predicting things that they can see right in front of their own eyes. In the book of Ezekiel are over 100 predictions of what God's going to do with the modern nation Israel, most of which have already been fulfilled. And so that really gives credence that Ezekiel really is a prophet of God, and therefore we need to pay attention to his sermon in Ezekiel 18. That, yeah, you can make it on your own self-righteous efforts, but you better not make any mistakes in your words, your thoughts, or your actions. And as you pointed out, Al, that's impossible for any human being to do. Therefore, the only other option is to take the offer that Jesus Christ made available for us on the cross. And by the way, I'm not saying that no Jew can be saved. I'm not saying you have to know that it's Jesus of Nazareth. Because I believe that people in the Old Testament receive salvation. But the Old Testament speaks about God's Son. King David spoke about God's Son, and how unless you put your faith and trust in God's Son, there is no hope for you. So I believe David will be, as a Jew, in the kingdom of heaven, because he was the one that wrote about God's Son, Psalm 2. He was the one that prophesied in Psalm 24 how this Messiah, 1,000 years later, would die on the cross. And he predicted that 700 years before crucifixion was even invented. Read Psalm 24. It's incredible. He even predicted the exact words that the Pharisees would say in mocking him as he died on the cross. And what the Roman soldiers would do as he was dying on the cross. How they would literally gamble for his belongings. That's all recorded there in Psalm 24, 1,000 years before the events took place. So, do you have to know the name of the Messiah? No. But you got to know the character of the Messiah, that he really is God, and you have to know that he is the Redeemer, and that he is the only one that can make a bridge between our sins and between God the Father. And the first Jewish prophet that spoke of this was Job. Job is the oldest book in the Bible, and Job was the one that was able to declare, without knowing the name of the Messiah, exactly what this future Messiah would do in his behalf, which is why in Psalm 19, Job was able to declare, I know that my Redeemer lives, and even though my flesh is decaying, I will see him with my own eyes. He says, in my flesh I will see him. He not only declared the gospel of salvation, based on what he understood, what he saw in the record of nature, he was able to declare the assurances of salvation. That's available to any Jew, any Muslim, any Hindu, any Shinto, any nominal Christian. The name is not what's going to save you. What's going to save you? It says there's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. That's in the book of Acts. But what it means by that is you need to know who the character of the Redeemer is, that the Redeemer is God, what he has done, and the necessity of you receiving his offer to make that bridge between your sinful behavior and the perfection that God is offering you through his act of redemption. Job had no idea what that redemptive act was, but he was convinced that that act would indeed be done by God. And he also was convinced that that was his only hope. And he says, I'm putting my hope there. If you want to see that laid out in detail, we got a book over there called Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, where I kind of lay out for you exactly how Job was able to look at the record of nature and discern all the critical fundamental steps of the plan of salvation without knowing the name of the Redeemer, namely Jesus Christ. Although I need to add a caveat to that. If you read the Old Testament, you will count 88 different names for the Son of God. Each of those names describes an attribute of the second person of the Godhead. And that's what people need to know in terms of knowing the name. They need to know who that Son of God is. Okay, go for it.
Dr. Ross, John the Apostle and the Book of Revelations envisions angels carrying out the four bowls, the four trumpets, and the seven seals. My question is, what exactly is going on? Because I read it and it talks about how this angel is on this corner of the earth and located here, and he's carrying out this wrath. But what's going on? And is it? Can we visual? If can we see what's going on, or is it in the angelic realm and they're carrying it out, and it's not for us to witness it, but it's what God ordained in the Book of Revelations.
Yeah, well, what you're seeing there in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, chapter 8, and chapter 16, are three sets of seven disasters that will fall upon humanity. And it won't be just the angels witnessing them. The inhabitants of the earth will witness and experience these disasters. And it comes in three stages. Stage number one, it affects one quarter of the world's population. Stage number two... that affects one-third. Stage number three, it affects 100%. Now, there's one big caveat with that. None of these 21 disasters will impact those that have already receive Jesus Christ as their Creator, Lord, and Savior. This is going to fall upon the unrepentant human beings. They're going to say, why does God do that? Well, a promise you see from God in the book of Revelation. He will not bring about the day of final judgment until every last possible human being has heard the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ and has had the opportunity to repent and receive that offer. And some people need to be shaken to their senses. I mean, you actually see that. There's going to be earthquakes and things like that. And that's what's really going on, is that God steps up the pressure as he moves closer and closer to Judgment Day, recognizing that some people are going to have to be shaken a little more violently than others. And the reason why it starts off with one quarter, hey, if that's all the shaking you need to repent, that's great. You'll be protected from everything else. But there are those for whom that's not enough, so God kind of steps up the pressure a little bit more, and more people repent. But there will be that residual that will not repent until things get really, really serious. But the other promise you see in the book of Revelation, in each instance, it's temporary. So even in Revelation 16, where it now falls upon all the unrepentant, you'll see, for example, that there will be this release of demons that falls upon people, and they begin to do things that they can't do right now in terms of tormenting human beings. But what does the text say? That these demons will not be allowed to kill people. They can only terrify them. And they can only terrify them for a few months. It can't be for years. Only a few months. So the whole focus is to disturb people enough that they realize, you know, we really do need to make our peace with God. And the whole point is Jesus will not return until the fullness of the number of people that are prepared to receive Jesus Christ, indeed receive Jesus Christ.
The bowls, the trumpets, and the seals, is that symbolic or metaphoric? Like, is that something that he chooses to carry out, the wrath? Or what exactly is that?
Well, it's using metaphors in this sense, that each of these set of seven are different from the ones that will follow. So that's why it's using that imagery. So you have the trumpets, the seals, etc.
Okay.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I'm glad that the discussion can be played, because basically my question ties in right there. I think Apostle Paul said that some evil person in the congregation hand him over to Satan so that he will see whatever you describe that happens globally. But is this kind of like a shortcut for an individual person that you actually, what does it mean hand it over? You pray for him, like, hey, put some pressure on him so that he can see that he's
right.
Helpless.
Okay, what Paul is talking about there in 1 and 2 Corinthians is church discipline. And where you've got a brother within the church, so this is a true follower of Jesus Christ. But the true follower of Jesus Christ has fallen into a serious sin habit. And people in the church have talked to this individual about this, and basically have followed Matthew 18, where you go to him and expose the problem, and they're not listening. Then you take it to the next level where two or three will go, one of the church leaders, and they still will not repent and deal with the problem. Then it's taken to the whole elder board, and they still don't deal with them. Then Paul says the final step is you kick them out of the fellowship. And that seems harsh, but I've actually seen this in my own ministry, where people within the church who are Christians are trapped into a serious sin habit. And they keep coming to fellowship meetings. Now, how you kind of spot this is like they have to be in a Bible study every night. And basically they're using the fellowship of fellow Christians as a crutch to support that sin habit. And the only way you can break that is to remove that crutch. And so what we see in Paul's writings there is you literally kick them out of the church fellowship until that sin habit is broken. And it doesn't mean they stop doing it. But they reach a point where they say, you know what, I got to deal with this. This is serious, and I got to start taking the counsel that's been offered to me. I'm sick, I need help. and then you bring them back into fellowship. But make sure that your fellowship with the individual isn't encouraging that person to sustain their sin habit. Because, you know, with a true Christian, there's kind of a high you get when you're with God's people. We all love to be with God's people. There's that wonderful fellowship that you experience. But for some individuals, it can be a problem. It can be a crutch. Yes?
Doesn't it have something to do with Job being handed over to Satan, but for a different reason and for a different purpose? It's not something similar that Job was handed over to Satan because Satan asked, let me try him.
Yeah.
So it's not something like that, like, okay, now, let's pray that he will... It will happen to him as it happened to Job, and as in Job's case, he will come back.
Yeah, I would argue that it's a completely different context, because what's happening in the book of Job is there's not only a debate going on between Job and his friends, there's a debate going on between God and Satan. So there's two debates taking place, and basically God's had it with Satan and says, okay, you think that Job is going to abandon his worship of me and abandon his virtuous lifestyle. I'm going to give you the opportunity to see whether you're right or I'm right about Job. And Job has no idea what's going on. Now, the reason why I call it a different context, because what Paul is talking about in Corinthians is not a brother in Christ who's leading a consistent and virtuous life and every day is drawing closer and closer to God, and his righteousness and Christian character are growing. No, we're talking about an individual who's stopped growing in Christ, who's caught in a sin habit, and it's debilitating his walk with Christ. That's not Job. And matter of fact, I don't think the debate between Job and his friends would have gone the way it did if Job knew there was a debate going on between God and Satan. It was critical that the two debates be kept separate. I write about that in my book, that if actually Job and his friends really knew what was going on, you would have seen a very different debate between them. And we, who are living thousands of years later, wouldn't have drawn the appropriate benefit. But yeah, what you see in Corinthians is a completely different situation. It's a brother caught in sin, and that was not Job.
But there is another situation where it says stop the fellowship with somebody that is, let's say, a heretical. So
right.
He gives two different measures.
Okay, that's a different context. You're right.
So
there's a different situation where Paul says don't have fellowship. Okay, the one in Corinthians is talking about cutting off fellowship temporarily for a fellow believer in Christ. But what you see him talking about in Colossians and Galatians is him speaking about, and Peter comes in with this too, and Paul also in 2 Timothy, that there will be people that will come into your fellowship and they will look like they're fellow believers, but they're not. And you can tell because they know the Bible really well. They know doctrine really well. But they're committed to lead you astray. And says when you've exposed these individuals for who they are as, quote, you know, wolves in sheep clothing, you kick them out permanently. We're not talking a temporary expulsion, it's permanent. Because what you see in Peter and Paul's writings, these people who are pretending to be followers of Jesus Christ, pretending to be virtuous people, they're incredibly dangerous. And they have the capability of taking your entire church down a sewer of evil behavior. And so they're to be removed, and it's a permanent removal. So yeah, we have to be careful about the context of, what is Satan doing here, and what are we doing to these individuals. And notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you waited too long to bring that person back. They're already in a repentant state. You should have brought them back faster. And the whole point is when you kick a fellow Christian out of fellowship, you're to be observing that individual. Okay, you don't have fellowship with them, but you observe them at a distance. And the moment you see a change of heart, you bring them back. Because now they're ready to receive help and not ignore the real problem. So, because I've seen it done the wrong way in churches, where they kick the person out and they basically forget about it. That's not what Paul's talking about. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, mine has to do with multiple universes.
All right.
When I read the Bible, it seems like, you know, we live in one universe or dimension. Heaven is another one. Hell might be another one. Hades or Sheol is another one. How many do you think are, does the Bible reflect, and are there any signs to support any of those besides the one that we're in right now?
Well, I mean, my colleague Jeff Swearink has written extensively about the multiverse. To a lesser degree, I have, especially in my book, More Than a Theory. I think we got both Jeff's book and booklet and my book over there. But the point we both make is that atheists have stolen the multiverse concept from Christians. Christians in the Middle Ages said nothing less than an infinite universe would befit an infinite God. And you correctly pointed out that the multiverse is a Christian doctrine in at least one context. He's got a different realm for the angels than he has for us. There's heaven, there's hell, there's a new creation. You got Sheol. I mean, how many created realms has God made? Least enough to count on one hand, maybe two hands, and maybe it could be a lot more. The Bible doesn't put a limit on how many created realms God has made. Could even be an infinite number. But where the atheists, I think, are making a mistake is thinking that an infinite number of universes eliminates the need for a personal transcendent creator. And that's something that Jeff and I have both pointed out. No matter how many universes you speculate might exist, they're all subject to the space-time theorems, which means they do not eliminate the need for a causal agent beyond the space-time dimensionality that creates one universe, a dozen universes, or an infinite number of universes. At best, all the atheist is able to do is to eliminate the need for a personal creator. And that's mainly what they're trying to do. As I read atheists using the multiverse excuse, they're basically saying, okay, we need this causal agent, but who says it's a personal being that's actually watching us and judging us? If there's an infinite number of universes where you have an infinite variety of characteristics being represented and every conceivable set of characteristics being represented, and by pure chance, you're going to get one of those realms that will have everything you need to make human beings possible. Therefore, a personal God didn't make this universe. It's simply the product of pure chance. But you're stuck with trying to declare who's responsible for making all those universes. You don't eliminate that. They're just saying that who says it has to be a personal being. Let me give you an easy argument for why it must be a personal being. Because what the atheist is saying with a multiverse hypothesis is something that has no consciousness, no mind, no personality, no intellect, no knowledge, no spiritual component, created us human beings who possess all those things. And one of the things that guides all of the sciences is the principles of cause and effect. That effects always come after the causes, and the effects are always lesser than the causes. What the atheist is telling us is the exact opposite, that you're getting greater causes out of lesser effects. So in one sense, every human being here is greater than the 10 to the 78 protons and neutrons that make up the stars and galaxies of our universe. Because all those protons and neutrons lack personality, lack consciousness, lack of mind, lack emotions, lack spirituality, the list goes on. They don't have any of those characteristics. Here's the second reason why it's got to be a personal God. If you're going to talk about an infinite number of universes, explaining away all the design features that make human beings possible in this universe, then by the same argument, you'd actually have an infinite number of planets, rather similar to planet Earth. And those infinite number of planet Earth, you're going to have an infinite number of seashores. And those infinite number of seashores, you're going to have an infinite number of random markings in the sand. And one of those sets of random markings will be identical to all the letters in Lawrence Krauss's latest book, Universe Out of Nothing, which means his book is not the product of a mind or personality. It's a product of pure chance. See, no scientist thinks that way. What you're doing is pointing out the logical inconsistency in the philosophy behind the multiverse hypothesis. And a lot of people make the point that the multiverse is not testable. Well, from an atheistic perspective, it's testable, because what they're saying is no personality, no design, pure chance. If that's really true, tomorrow we can read the latest issue of the Astrophysical Journal. And if the atheist is right, we're going to find declining evidence for supernatural, superintelligent design to make human life possible. But if the Christian is right, we're going to see the opposite. Well, let's wait for the next issue of the Astrophysical Journal and see which way it goes. As you heard me say, it's what, about 10 a day. In fact, what I've been noticing over the 27-year history of Reasons to Believe is the evidence for supernatural, superintelligent designer. If all we do is look at the universe, our Milky Way galaxy, and our solar system gets approximately a million times stronger every single month. So what I can say to the skeptic, if you're not persuaded today, wait 1 month. Let's see which way it goes.
Ross, I have a question. You know, we have a recent law in California that says, as a Christian, if you find someone who is a homosexual and you advise them that they can receive counseling for that in any way, you can now go to prison just for advising them of that. And we have, candidates running for the highest office in the country, who are suggesting that a marriage between members of the same sex is okay, even though the people in 32 states in the United States have already voted against that proposition. And it just created a real tear in our society, a dilemma. Which we see even in Christian families, because now we have the gay community has their own Christian theology in which they say, well, you know, science proves that, the genetic structure of gays is what it is, and, you know, they have a preference for people of the same sex, and people should be able to love and marry whomever they want to marry, and it's created a real problem in the Christian community. Regardless of the references in Romans and the references in the Old Testament. I'd like to have you sort some of that out, I guess.
Okay. I think I got it. You are right that we're facing a challenge today politically where people are saying that your sexual preference is equivalent to your skin color. And therefore, we need to protect people's sexual lifestyles as a guaranteed right. And that if you don't like it and try to correct people, then you're guilty of discriminatory behavior and they can charge you with a crime and potentially send you to prison. And you are right that it's all based on these scientific studies where they claim that there's a genetic predisposition to homosexual or lesbian behavior, which is why we've been active here at Reasons to Believe in reading those papers. Now, the primary paper that's cited by politicians in support of their decision is a paper that was published by several homosexual men. So, number one, it's not an unbiased paper. And number two, the genetic predisposition they found was in adult men who were very active in the homosexual lifestyle. Now, to try to prove that this has a genetic origin, you would need to see, well, what they actually found was that the chemistry of the brain was different for homosexual men than for heterosexual men. They didn't really find a genetic link, although what they found in the genes was something similar to what they find for alcoholism, that there are people whose genes make them more susceptible to alcoholic behavior than other people. Doesn't mean they're compelled to become alcoholics, just that they're more susceptible. And yeah, they found what looks like genes that make people more susceptible, not necessarily to a homosexual lifestyle, but to, say, for men, an effeminate type of behavior. That's not the same as homosexuality. I mean, I know many effeminate men that are thoroughly heterosexual. So there's a difference. However, they did not do this study with little children. So it could be that it's the behavior of these individuals that's generating the chemical change in the brain. And that's something you actually see in this book, is that our behavior can actually affect, you know, what happens to us physically. In fact, we're warned in the book of Exodus that can even affect your children to the third and fourth generation. And we at Reasons to Believe are involved in a rather lengthy, serious debate with theistic evolutionists, where theistic evolutionists are arguing that we have a common ancestor with the chimpanzees and the bipedal primates. And they're basing that on what I would call the nature model, that our genes 100% determine the kind of lifestyle and behavior you live. Now, there's also the nurture model, which says the way you live, especially the way you live when you're in your developmental years, from being born to the time you're, say, 25, actually affects changes in the gametes. In other words, the genes you're born with at birth are not necessarily what you're going to pass on to the next generation. How you live your life during your developmental years can actually impact that. So in that sense, I would argue you really might find a genetic link. However, unless you see it in little children, 1 or 2 years of age, they have not proved their point that this is something that needs to be protected by the Constitution. So the claims that are being made by politicians are a long way from being supported by the scientific literature. And I always want to see papers that are published by people who are not part of the gay lifestyle. And it doesn't surprise me at all that they've got chemical differences in the brain. And in fact, here's an experiment I'd like to see done, which hasn't been done yet, is to actually measure the number of homosexual sexual encounters an adult man has on a per year basis and see if there's a correlation with the chemistry of the brain. If there is, then that defeats the genetic link. Here's another way where I think the genetic link is defeated automatically. If there really was a significant genetic predisposition that would force people into a homosexual lifestyle, then genetics would weed it out very quickly. Why? Because they don't reproduce. If they don't reproduce, that genes are not going to be carried on to the next generation. And therefore, there can't be a genetic predisposition that's inherent in the genes that you're born with. Because if that were really true, by this time in the human race, it should have been completely weeded out. We've been here for 50,000 years. There's no way that should be preserved within the human population.
And just to follow up, if I counsel somebody and I got arrested for that and went to trial in California based upon the reasons that they state that they've passed this law, it would make a real interesting case to argue in court, then, wouldn't it?
It would, although as I read the law, you're protected there if you're doing it in the context of a Christian ministry. If you do it outside of a Christian ministry, they can prosecute you. So, but that's being tested too. I mean, there are people of the gay lesbian coalition who want that across the board. But as far as I read the law, an individual like myself would be protected because I work for a Christian organization. I'm a minister in a church. But if you were to do it as an independent therapist in a private counseling institution, you could be prosecuted. So, and I'm not a lawyer, so you might want to check into those details. And as far as I know, there's not been a test case yet. And you're right, a test case would be important, and the earlier the better. Yeah, quick comment?
I was just wondering, that paper that's being quoted, was it before the gene mapping and the genome project?
That particular paper is about 8 years old, so it's been around for quite a while.
So it's about the same time as the genome project?
Well, it was...
The genome project's been 10 years.
Yeah, I think it was published a little bit before they came out with the crude map of the human genome. So it actually predates that.
Okay.
So, okay.
I know that you believe the mid-tribulation, pre-mid-tribulation. So I want to know what means 1260 days, which is window.
Mm-hmm.
1290 days,
right.
1315 days, 35 days.
Mm-hmm.
What do you explain?
Okay. Well, Just to give a little bit of background here, within the Christian community, there's a wide spectrum of opinion on what Revelation means about this seven-year period that will predate the return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. There are those people who say Revelation is entirely figurative and symbolic, and there really isn't going to be a literal seven-year period. So that would be what you would call the amillennialists, that there is going to be no millennium. But then there's the postmillennial group, which believes that there will be no taking of Christians from planet Earth until after the 7 years. So Christians would be experiencing the entire seven-year period. And then there's the premillennialists who believe that Christians will be taken out at some point before the end of the 7 years. The premillennialists also argue that there will be a thousand-year reign of Christ. And pardon me, I made a mistake there. Premillennials believe that there's going to be the seven-year period followed by a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ here on planet Earth. Postmillennialists believe there will be a seven-year reign and that there will either be no thousand years or there will be a thousand years, but that Christ doesn't come at the beginning of the thousand years, only the end of the thousand years. Then there are those who believe there won't be a thousand-year period at all, no millennium at all. So those are the amillennialists. No thousand-year period. It's all symbolic. You've got the postmillennialists who believe that Christ doesn't come at the beginning of the thousand years. He comes at the end. The premillennialists say he comes at the beginning of the thousand years and actually reigns here on planet Earth for a thousand years before the great white throne judgment. However, amongst the premillennialists, there are three camps. One camp says that Christians will be taken from planet Earth, all of them, at the beginning of the seven-year period before the thousand-year millennium. Then there are those who say it will happen at the midpoint, 3.5 years in, and there are those who say it will happen at the end of the 7 years. So amongst the pre-tribulation people, or pre-millennial people, you've got pre-tribulationalists, mid-tribulationalists, and post-tribulationalists. So, sorry about confusing the terminology, and you can tell how complicated it can get. Now, you heard the individual say there that my personal position is I am premillennial. I am premillennial because when I look at the book of Revelation, I see things in there that can't be symbolic. You've got Jesus writing letters to seven churches, and the language there seems very literal. It speaks about hell in very literal language. Speaks about this great white throne judgment and actually speaks about how God's going to throw Satan and the false Christ into the lake of fire for a thousand years before anybody else gets in, and makes the point that Satan will be released at the end of the thousand years. And all that sounds quite literal. The whole idea that two people, or two individuals, not two people, but two individuals, get to go to the lake of fire a thousand years before anybody else. And so I think that's a huge challenge for the postmillennialists and the amillennialists. Moreover, it seems consistent from my theology that nobody goes to the new creation without being tested. Because one thing you see in the book of Revelation is that Satan is locked up for a thousand years. But at the end of those thousand years, he's released from his prison and given permission to come back to planet Earth and test all the children that have been born during the thousand years. Say, why is that necessary? Because nobody can go to the new creation without being put through the most difficult test in the context of the battle of good over evil. And the reason why God demands that is he wants people in the new creation to be eternally secure. The only way you can be eternally secure is to be subjected to the most difficult tests. So the fact that Revelation actually speaks about the release of Satan to test those who have not been tested already confirms, in my opinion, a premillennial perspective. But I'm not a pre-tribulationalist. And one reason why I'm not a pre-tribulationalist is based on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Which makes the point that the Antichrist will come up out of the unbelieving Gentile nations. It says he'll come up out of the seas. But sea is actually a symbol that's defined in the book of Isaiah as the unbelieving Gentile nations. So I'm not looking for the Antichrist to come up out of the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. I think he's going to come from some nation of unbelief. And the way things are going here in America, maybe it's us. I don't know. We'll see how things develop. But it tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the followers of Jesus Christ will know who this Antichrist is, but the non-Christians won't. The Christians will, which means we have to be around for that period of time. But there's also a guarantee that God's people will not have to face the day of wrath. And people confuse the day of wrath with the tribulation. I wrote a paper on this back in 74, actually. Still have it. About a 28-page paper, which would kind of take you through the entire Bible. And you can definitely see that the day of wrath is not the same as the seven-year tribulation. It's the last half of the seven-year tribulation. So that's the period that God guarantees that his people will not see. But it doesn't guarantee that you won't see the whole 7 years. Now, you heard the gentleman say, I'm not a mid-tribulationist. I'm a pre-mid-tribulationist. And remember him mentioning the name or the number of years? Book of Daniel, which talks about... what were the two numbers? You just mentioned them. 1260 days and 1290 days, and then 3.5 months, or 3.5 years. It names the number of months, and people have struggled with this. All these numbers that we get in the book of Daniel, and you get another set of numbers in the book of Revelation, and people have been trying very hard to try to actually pin down the dates. But there's another principle we see in Scripture. No man knows the hour or the day. Now, if that's really true, then that means that these figures we see in the book of Daniel cannot be accurate to four places of the decimal. I think there's a reason why it's 1260 and 1290. Because we read elsewhere, say especially in the books of Samuel, you see God rounding off the number of people that are in the different tribes. You don't get a number that's accurate to seven places of the decimal. You get a number that's accurate to maybe three places of the decimal. Well, likewise, I think that's the case in the book of Daniel. It's 1260 days plus or minus 10 days. 1290 days plus or minus 10 days. And when it talks about 36 months, that's plus or minus half a month. So I think these texts are rounding it off. And it tells us in Revelation 6 that there will come a time on planet Earth when every man, woman, and child is blaspheming God the Father and God the Son. Now, if that's really true, there can't be any Christians on planet Earth. And if you read back in Revelation 6:9, you've got the altars asleep under the altar in the kingdom of heaven, without their bodies yet. But they're watching what's happening here in the face of the earth and crying out to Jesus Christ, how much longer are you going to tolerate all the evil that we see going on the face of the earth? And Jesus says, the fullness of those who repent has not yet been reached. You need to wait a little bit longer. But then you come to the end of Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation 7:1, and now you have the dead in Christ, no longer asleep, but standing up and giving praise and worship to God, which means they've received their new bodies. And the book of Joel chapter 2, it talks about this army coming back with Jesus Christ to planet Earth, talking about the dead in Christ who have their bodies and are coming back as part of his army. And what does it say in Joel 2 about the bodies of these redeemed that come back with Christ? They have indestructible bodies. They can't be killed. People will try to kill them, but because of their bodies, it can't happen. So they have these indestructible bodies. It means that they must have received that waking up, which means that they are there with the raptured saints from every tribe, nation, language, people. And if you look at Revelation 6 and 7 carefully, this is something that happens roughly at the midpoint. Now I say pre-mid because there's a period of time and when people are allowed to exercise this blasphemy, and it affects the whole human race for a short period of time, just a short period of time, then the Holy Spirit comes back and the Holy Spirit transforms 144,000 Jews. And through them, a third of the Jewish people all over planet Earth will repent. And through them, they'll reach an untold number of Gentiles for faith in Christ that I really love. It shows all these people being raptured up to heaven together, and they're all pointing fingers at one another saying, see, you were wrong.
Before we get to the man with the most honest question, we're going to do the cards. So if
all right.
The cards, put them in here, we'll do a drawing and give away a book, and then Alan can ask you to provocative.
Okay, while we're collecting the cards, these are the products we're going to give away. We're going to give away this DVD of a debate I did at Caltech with Victor Stenger, a particle physicist, at the International Skeptics Society in front of 700 atheists. We're also going to give away this DVD, which is a professionally produced documentary where I take you on a journey from planet Earth to the edge of the universe. This has been shown on 7 networks around the world, including a broadcast into the nation of Iran. Yeah, it's in 11 languages, and we're going to give away one that has all 11 languages. Then we're going to give away one of my latest books, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, Why the Physics of the Universe Provides an Answer to Why We Have Evil and Suffering, and Why the Next Creation Won't Have Any. Okay.
This is Alan's. I want to take it out before we start.
All right. Oh, we got a few more. All right.
That one's got mine in it. You better get it in here.
All right. Yeah, that'd be good if you can get just water. Okay, I'm not going to look. And the first thing we're going to give away is this DVD, Journey Toward Creation. And it's going to Jean Lamoureux.
Oh.
Yeah, all right. Okay, then we're going to give away this great debate. By the way, that's not my title. That's the title of the Skeptic Society put on it.
It was a great debate.
Okay. Cheryl Van Landingham. All right. I'm going to dig a little deeper in here and see what I come up with. All right. Grab this one here. And Grant Wong?
Yes.
All right. Okay, you're next.
I suppose I just want to try and defend my grandparents' honor because, you know, if I go to sleep tonight and I don't get it out of my system, I'm probably going to have... It's not going to be nice. So, I know I'm maybe I'm repeating myself. It's the frame of reference. I mean, look, either there is a God, there isn't a God, there is Jesus, there isn't Jesus. I mean, there's all these kinds of things. The prophecies seem to be fulfilled. Maybe we're reading into it, which isn't there. These tribulations and all this stuff, it's just, I mean, who's to say it's true? But the point is, my grandparents were Orthodox Jews. Not ultra-Orthodox, but they were Orthodox Jews. Now, when I say they did righteous deeds, I'm not saying they went around saying, look at me, I'm proud, and I'm full of pride. And I, no, they were very humble people, and they were very giving, and they thought of other people before themselves, and they believed in God. Now, the reason maybe they didn't believe in Jesus, or one, you know, could have been the pogroms. They came from Romania, so they associate Jesus with anti-Semitism. Now, Jesus had nothing to do with it. I realize that. It was men that would say, I'm killing you in the name of Jesus, so that would be considered blasphemy. But the fact is, they did believe in God. They didn't acknowledge the fact that Jesus died for their sins. And that's what annoys me. If they get up there, and then they and Jesus or whoever says, look, you're great Jews, you weren't prideful, you were humble, you did good things, but you didn't believe that I died for your sins, so you gotta go to hell. Now, this is what you're saying is going to happen, and for me, I don't believe that type of God exists. So therefore, if there is a God, it's gotta be a God that has a different outlook. And I guess that's all I'm basically saying. My aunt and uncle, they were Orthodox Jews. Very good people. I almost wish my uncle was my father. He was a great guy. Now, I know you're saying, when Jesus says they're like righteous rags, that to me is a disgusting thing to say. I'm not saying that you have to do good work. I'm not saying they did good works to be good people and to show off. They did it because that was them. That was their natural thing to do. To do, not to get up at them and do a good thing. That was what they did. That was them. That was naturally them. So why should they be deprived, if there is a heaven, which I'm beginning to doubt, you know, heaven or hell, why should they be deprived of that when they were decent people? They just didn't give Jesus the credit. And that's where the pride thing comes in, where you have to believe that I did it. You have to, otherwise you're going to hell. I don't care how good you were.
Well, yeah. Okay. If they're Orthodox Jews, and really good Orthodox Jews, hopefully they'll have actually read the whole of the Torah. And in my opinion, the most important part of the Torah are the last five chapters of Deuteronomy. And you know, here's Moses. He's about to die. And he gives, in my opinion, his most important sermon to the Jews at the moment before he's going to die. And you know, the problem with a lot of Jews I talk to, they don't have enough respect for Moses. I mean, they know Exodus. They know Numbers. They know Leviticus. What about Deuteronomy? Especially that last sermon that Moses gave. And in that last sermon, Moses really laid out the gospel. Basically told the Jews assembled there before they crossed into the promised land. He said, a lot of you think salvation is by keeping the law. It's not. The law exposes your need for something better. And he says, after me will come a prophet far greater than me.
Who says it's Jesus?
Well,
could be Isaiah, could be Eliyahu.
Well, Moses explains why it can't be Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah or any other of the prophets of followers.
This was after.
Yeah. But if you actually read those last five chapters of Deuteronomy, a prophet will come after me, and this will be a prophet that won't be like me. Everything he says you must do and obey. Because he's greater than I am. He's greater than any human being. And so, has a perfect human being followed Moses that we see writing one of the Old Testament books? No. They all had feet of clay. But Jesus is one who lived a morally perfect life. He was the one.
Do we know that for sure?
Well, the very fact that his mother couldn't accuse him of any fault tells me a lot.
His mother!
Okay. He had four brothers and at least two sisters. None of his brothers or his sisters or his mother or the disciples that lived with him for 4 years could accuse him of any wrong thought, any wrong word, or any wrong deed. Now, my point is, you're not going to fool your mom. If I were to bring my mother here, she would obviously testify about the fact that I'm not a perfect human being. She saw the things that I did. I never tried to pretend to be perfect in front of my mom. There's no way I'm going to pass one by her. Or for that matter, my sisters. They'd be very eager to point out to you all the faults that I manifest. I mean, that's what brothers and sisters are for, right? To point out all your faults and misgivings and shortcomings. So the very fact that this one man on planet Earth actually got away with it proves it. In fact, Jesus said in front of the Pharisees, "Can any of you accuse me of sin?" None of them could.
Just one final thing, just real quick. Hitler said that they could tell a big enough lie long enough that people would believe it. Who's to say that these original things that were written are based on fact? I mean, it'd be great if they were, and maybe they were. I don't know. But who's to say they were?
Okay. One of the things you could get from us, I'm not sure it's at the table over there, but it's something I mentioned yesterday. I debated Tim Callahan of the Skeptic Society on whether or not the Bible has predictive power. And the reason why we chose it as a subject of debate, if this book has predictive power, it can't be inspired by mere human beings. It must be inspired by God Himself. And what I mean by predictive power, does this book accurately predict future historical events without ever making a mistake? And does it accurately predict future scientific discoveries without ever making a mistake?
Don't forget the Bible code predicted things, and so it predicted in the
Playboy article. So, I mean, in other words, are we getting out of this what we want to get out of?
Okay.
You know what I'm saying?
The Bible code people did not prove predictive power. Because what you see in all the Bible code articles, they're predicting things we already knew had happened. The Bible stands alone in being able to accurately predict events that have not yet happened.
How do we know they're going to happen if they haven't happened?
Well, because what you're going to find in this book are about 3,000 to 3,500 places where it predicts future historical events.
And they were written before, not after.
Thousands of years before, and 80% of them have already taken place. There's 20% more to come. So there's about 500 that have not yet been fulfilled. But the fact that there's 2,500 to 3,000 that have been fulfilled, all of them without error, in many cases extremely specific in giving names, dates, and places, establishes that this is not something that was inspired by mere human beings. God Himself had to be inspiring these authors. And it leads credibility to their statements about the character of Jesus Christ. Moreover, we've got manuscripts of the New Testament that date to the very first century. There are three fragments of the book of Matthew that date to 60 A.D. There are fragments of the book of John, in fact, a whole page that dates to 119 A.D. And that's too little passage of time for there to be a distortion that wouldn't be called as a distortion by the contemporaries of that time. And so, in that sense, scholars who are not Christians, Jews who are not Christians, recognize that the New Testament Gospels and the Book of Acts are a faithful transmission of the events that actually took place.
All right, well, if there is heaven, if there is, my grandparents are still here.
Okay, back to your grandparents. You know, I've been a pastor now for, 38 years. And the thing I've noticed is a lot can happen in the last few minutes of a person's life. In this sense, a lot of us, especially here in America, have very enjoyable, distracting lives. Life is good. Life is like a gigantic video game. And we're having a lot of fun. But we're having so much fun and having such a good life that we ignore the most important issues of life. Like the fact that we're going to die. And there's judgment coming after death. And so I've been around long enough to see how dramatically people's philosophy of life and religion can change in the last few minutes of their life. And so, what I'd say about your grandparents, if they recognize that they needed a Redeemer, if they recognize that Moses spoke of their need for a Redeemer, and put their faith and trust in that Redeemer, rather than all the good works they've done throughout their life, yeah, they're going to be in a new creation.
They don't have to name Jesus, or what do you mean? It's just some Redeemer.
They got to know that there's a Redeemer, that the Redeemer is God Himself, the Creator.
Yes.
He's the only one that can redeem us from our sins. It can't be a mere angel or another human being.
God.
It's got to be God that makes that bridge. And this is why I think it's so important that Jews understand that God must be simultaneously singular and plural.
That's where you see they think that's blasphemy. Because
they think that's blasphemy.
You can't have more than one God. You can only have... I know,
well,
that's the whole debate.
That is the whole debate.
One, two, three, one. That.
But see, we Christians believe in one God and three persons.
Yeah, they feel the three persons are too many.
Well, yeah, but that's where they're denying Moses. That's where they're denying King David.
Moses?
It's the Old Testament that gives the most definitive teaching on the Trinity, not the New Testament. And that's why... I mean, I tell a story of my friend David Block, raised as an Orthodox Jew.
He said somebody better would come, a prophet, not a divine nature.
Yeah, but if you actually read what he said about that prophet,
what?
It has to be God Himself. No human being can match the description he gives of that prophet that is going to follow him. Also, you can read what Genesis says about Melchizedek. Melchizedek can't be a mere human being. So... I mean, you kind of just stay with the Torah. It's there in the Torah. So if your grandparents were faithful students of the Torah, they would get the message.
Well, they weren't faithful students, but they were good people. They were good people.
Well, my whole point is, being good people is not enough to get you into the kingdom of heaven. You need to be good enough to realize that you're not good enough. And that you need somebody...
Well,
we're all rotten, okay? None of us match the moral standard that God demands. And as Paul explains in Romans chapter 2, Jew or Gentile alike, we all have God's law written upon our heart. And the way the conscience works, if we're paying attention to that conscience and trying to lead a righteous life, which it sounds like your grandparents were doing, what you recognize is, even at the slightest infraction, my conscience convicts me of guilt.
That's where I don't get, that's why God is not for me. If you think of a woman for 3 seconds and then you forget it, so what? I mean, so what?
Okay.
You can come into the club, relax, you're a good guy, so you lust after a woman for 3 seconds, big deal. You know,
it's not a big deal. It is a big deal in this sense. Okay.
Al.
Yeah. 10 seconds. You lusted after a woman. What did your conscience say? I shouldn't have done that.
Okay.
What does that tell you? No. What does that tell you? God doesn't grade on a curve. Your conscience will act up and convict you of guilt.
Then nobody's going to heaven. Oh, unless you believe in.
Exactly. You got it.
No, I love the book. I was being facetious. I don't know what else. No, but I don't believe it. I mean, I was mocking. I was mocking.
Well, tell you what, Al. Between now and next week, do everything you can to lead a perfect life in your thoughts, your words, and actions.
I'm not going to lead a perfect life.
Then you need a redeemer.
No.
You need a redeemer. Your conscience declares that. Go ahead.
With the turmoil that's going on in the Middle East, you know, there's a lot of people who are upset by what's going to be the future coming up. And in the last couple of weeks, we've been getting some emails from people that are extraordinarily disturbed on the level of the fact that the sun has been in a calm period of time, and now it's starting to get more active, and that's going to become so active that it's going to majorly disrupt all communication. These emails are coming through are saying even that there's going to be equivalent to the great bombardment. There's going to be asteroids that are going to start coming in and raining down on us, and gloom and doom. And we went on the internet to find some that called it a hoax. You know, some of these things that are coming in are hoax. But these people want to believe that the end of the earth is upon us within the next few months. And could you address that?
Well, if you go on the internet, you'll notice that the world's going to come to a crashing end on December 21st, 2012. Gee, that's only a couple of months away. I think it's the 28th. It's less than 2 months. So,
well, give me the stocks now that you have.
Right. It doesn't matter who gets elected. We only got another month to go anyway.
We actually invited them to come tonight, but they're not here.
Well, you know, we laugh at this, but when I went on Amazon, I counted over 100 books that have been written declaring the end of the world in December 2012, and only 2 books refuting it. But if you go on our reasons.org website, you'll see 4 articles that explain why these claims are not credible. Although I will make this one caveat. What is credible is we are at solar maximum. Will be continuing to be at solar maximum for at least another year. But hey, that happens every 11 years. Every 11 years, the sun goes into an active flaring stage. And for the last several solar maxima, they've been relatively tepid. And so it hasn't really disrupted communications. But there's one back in 1956, might have been 55 or 56, that was sufficiently violent that it disrupted a lot of radio communication. And it's possible as we go into the next few months that the sun could act up to that level again and you know, disrupt AM radio communication to some degree. Worst case scenario, it could temporarily knock out 3 or 4 GPS satellites. But in the words of my sons who are in their 20s, that would be the end of civilization as we know it. So that's the worst. But so far, what we're seeing astronomically, it looks like we're going into another tepid solar maximum. But one thing I can share with all of you, watch the web. If a big solar flare happens, typically 24 hours later, you get an aurora borealis. And I've actually seen Aurora Borealis right here in Los Angeles. So so. I mean, you're not going to get anything like you see in Canada where it fills the whole sky and it's dancing and changing colors. But if there's a really good solar flare, don't be surprised if you see a big orange spot in the sky that's about 15 moon diameters across. That's about the best you're going to see in the Los Angeles area in terms of northern lights. And what's nice is you get 24 hours notice. When there's a big flare, 24 hours later, you typically get an aurora. So call up all your friends in Canada and let them know to watch out for a big display. Mm-hmm. And yeah, there was one just a few days ago, actually, that erupted, and it caused a spectacular aurora. Where? I mean, all over the northern latitudes. So Greenland, Western Europe, Canada, Siberia, Alaska, they all saw spectacular aurora. It takes a really big solar flare to get anything you can notice here in the Los Angeles area. But I've personally seen them here.
Can you turn up a computer before that happens?
No, it's not going to affect your computer. I mean, I said the worst case scenario is that you might lose a couple of AM stations. You won't lose them, but you just get a lot of static on your favorite AM station, perhaps. We might wind up having some GPS satellites knocked out. Our military is worried that some spy satellites could be knocked out. But again, we're talking temporary. It would take a really massive flare to permanently damage one of those satellites. So it's not going to be the end of the world. No. Although what's happening is NASA, for the first time, is watching asteroids as small as 100 feet across. And, if one of those were to crash into the Earth, it could make a pretty nasty hole. For example, that crater you see in Arizona, that's about a mile in diameter, that was caused by a rock 100 feet in diameter. And something like that hits the Earth about every 10,000 years. So it's possible that in the next 20, 30 years, we could get that kind of an event. That's certainly within the realm of possibility. Possibility, not probability. Probability, you got to wait a few thousand years. So, now go ahead.
Good question. Trying to have my new friend out, that his common ancestor is me. I'm from Romania. We might be a distant cousin. Regarding that aspect that, people would not recognize the name of Jesus. Would they unknowingly actually be recognized by him? Because in the Bible it says that they're going to be the ones that will shout the strongest Jesus, 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 and then there's going to be some of them that will say, us? We didn't shout the name. We didn't even know who you are, but though, you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. So right.
Can you comment on that? Like, could it be somebody that does not hang on to the name, but does the deeds or has the thoughts
right
of a demon?
No, you're on the right track. I mean, what you see in the book of John is, for whom much is given, much is expected. And Paul says in Romans that everyone has heard. We've all heard because the book of nature, as you can see in the book of Job, declares the basic outline of the plan of salvation. Doesn't give you the name, but identifies our need for a redeemer. For someone to make a payment in our behalf, an atonement in our behalf. And so for people who've only received the book of nature, God's not going to demand as much as someone who's steeped in the scriptures and the Christian message. So for someone like myself who's been reading this book for a few decades, yeah, God's going to expect me to know it's Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus that's revealed in the Gospels, for whom much is given, much is expected. But for someone who has never been given a Bible, never had an opportunity to read the Bible, has never met a Christian, God's going to hold them accountable for what they have been, what has been revealed to them. And there's another promise you see in the Gospel of John, that God sends out His light to every human being. If you receive that light as God's truth and make that a part of your life, God will give you more light. And if you go in the mission field, you actually see situations where that has happened. Where people have no Bible, don't know any Christians, but they respond to the light that's been given to every human being. And then God supernaturally brings a Christian across their path. They get a Bible, they start reading, and they get more light. And, their response of the heart gets rewarded by that means. But there's a flip side to that, too. John says, if you reject the light, then even the light that you have, you will lose. And so there's two ways you can go. If you receive the light, you get more light. If you reject the light, then you actually wind up receiving less and less. And I think that applies to people who are, you know, faithful, going to church, but they're not submitting to what they've been told, to what they're reading, to what they're seeing in the record of nature. And even though they're surrounded with revelation, because of their hard heart, they can't receive what's right there in front of them. And so it can go either way. It all depends on your heart. Because it tells... Yeah?
Without the T-shirt saying, I believe in Jesus, we'll go unknowing to him and he will go to heaven.
Yeah. Well, you know, Job didn't know that it was Jesus of Nazareth.
Okay.
But he was convinced that God had provided a Redeemer. He was also convinced his good works weren't going to count one bit in terms of getting his entry into the kingdom of heaven. The only way he was going to make it was that the Redeemer paid the atonement price on his behalf, which is why he said, I know my Redeemer lives, and I will see him on the last day. With my own eyes, I will see him. Why? Because I'm putting my faith and confidence in that redemptive offer, not on my own ability to lead a righteous life. That's what every Jew needs to learn. That's what every Gentile needs to learn. And as Paul explains, the conscience that God has written upon our heart screams at us that that's the only way we can receive favor from God. He doesn't grade on a curve. He demands perfect moral behavior. The only way we're going to get that is through the Redeemer. Okay, this will be the last question because we're just a few minutes before 9.
You mentioned earlier theistic evolution, and there's also some discussion briefly about the Human Genome Project. Several years ago, I read Francis Collins' book,
right.
The Hand of the
Language of God.
Language of God, and saw him in contact, who was arguing on the one hand for the scientific community to be open to the notion of original creator. And also to create a seven-day creation, that's to be open to the theistic evolution. I'd be interested in your comments on that.
Well, we're involved in a three-year project now of dialogue with the biologos scientists and theologians, mostly behind closed doors, although we've done some public events together too. But yeah, a large measure of what distinguishes us is what we think about genomics. And what I would characterize the biologos position, and I've heard this from Francis Collins himself, is that genomics is like the law of gravity. There really are no uncertainties here. It really does provide us with a tool to get an ancestral population of the human species. It reasons to believe we're skeptical. And in fact, we're the position that genomics probably isn't even a good tool to get a date for the first humans. We're convinced that the cultural big bangs are a much more reliable way to date the origin of humanity than the genetics. Mainly because we're recognizing that there are experiments that have been done that are not consistent with the theoretical models being developed by biologos. And so what we're trying to expose in our private dialogues with them, there are assumptions behind these models that are not necessarily givens. And they're gradually recognizing that the assumptions are there, that their models, that their calculations are model dependent. You actually have to assume an evolutionary paradigm to get the numbers they get. But one thing that's encouraging is that we've been doing some public dialogues with them on university campuses. We're actually seeing the numbers from biologos shrinking. So, for example, if you read The Language of God, he is saying that the ancestral population of human beings is over 10,000 individuals. Fuzz Rana, our staff biochemist, debated Dennis Venema up in Vancouver at two different universities. And now the number he's holding to is 1,200. Well, I remember reading the scientific literature 30 years ago where they were saying a million. And it's like, okay, we've gone from a million to 10,000 to 1,200. Maybe if we should allow this research to continue and see where it actually winds up. Bible says two. But we would argue that we don't think genetics will ever give us an accurate number for the ancestral population of human beings, mainly because of some field experiments. For example, using the genomics model of BioLogos, an experiment was done by some French biologists where they took two mouflon sheep and put them on this isolated island in the Kerguelen chain in the South Indian Ocean. So it was this barren island that didn't have any mammals on it. And they put these two sheep there. And there was grass there, so it was stuff for them to eat. And they came back 10, 12 generations later, and they knew the DNA to start with. And incidentally, the two sheep they put there had very similar DNA to start with. So they were ingrown mouflon sheep, genetically speaking. 10 generations later, they found way more genetic diversity than what any of their models predicted, which means there's something going on in the DNA we don't understand that's producing more differentiation, which means we can't use the present-day differentiation of human beings to derive an ancestral population. So that's kind of where the debate stands. And you know what I love about the BioLogos scientists is they're saying, you know what, we agree, this is testable. And but we think you guys at Reasons to Believe are wrong. And we're saying, well, we think the models and the experiments that are being developed are really heading in our direction. They also admit that this idea of a large ancestral population seriously compromises a traditional understanding of Romans 5. And so some of their theologians have been calling for a reinterpretation of the book of Romans. But that has caused a number of other conservative theologians saying, wait a minute, this is rather clearly written scripture. And it's not going to be easy for us theologians to say we've been wrong for 2,000 years on our interpretation, especially of Romans chapter 5. So I do appreciate that the BioLogos scientists, haven't heard this from the theologians, but from the scientists are saying, is we got a serious biblical challenge here, and we can't ignore it. But frankly, I think this is all going to come out where Paul's words will be fully vindicated by emerging research in genetics. And as what I said a little bit earlier, I think what we're going to discover is it's not all nature. There's some nurture involved in here. Now, this leads to some other experiments. Okay, mouflon sheep. They've also done some experiments with the Przewalski horses, another set of highly ingrown and, you know, a species of horse in danger of extinction. And they got the same result they did with the mouflon sheep, way more diversity than what the models predicted. Well, if this nurture model is right, we should find the greatest discrepancy for those species of mammals that have the longest and most complex developmental period. So one experiment I propose in these closed-door dialogues with theistic evolutionists, you know, what we really ought to do is do some experiments where we see what happens when we raise mice in a controlled environment and see what happens to their DNA, because their development time is just 3 months. Let's see what happens with chimpanzees where you got several years. The sheep, we've already done that one, you know, a couple of years. Let's see what happens when we do with human beings, because we got the longest and most complex development. Elephants would be another one where you got a long development time. These are experiments that can be done that I think will not only settle our differences, but actually explore the far more interesting question theologically, how much of the human genome is disturbed by the way we live. That'd be a great thing to find out. It would really help us actually understand some Bible passages. To what degree are the sins passed on to the children, to the third and fourth generation? Is that 100% spiritual, or is there a physical component in there we can't yet see? Okay. Well, thank all of you. We do this 3 times a year. So, thank you.